Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis in chapter 4, and we will read the last two verses, and that is verse 25 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 4. Title of my message is Dependent Intentional Prayers. Dependent Intentional Prayers. I'll read those two verses, we pray together, and then quickly plunge into the exposition of those two verses. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, to stand before your people and to be a vessel that you have chosen to communicate your word is a task that none who is born of flesh and blood can undertake in their own strength. And it is a task that is awesome in its nature, in its character, and to be dependent upon the Spirit and His leading is my solemn duty and responsibility. For without that, all will be in vain. And so may you capture our hearts and our minds as you speak through this jar of clay in whom you have purposed to deposit the precious treasures of the gospel, your truth, and for the task granted me this evening, to deliver that truth to your people. And so lead us, our God, and capture our minds, that we may hearken to your word and respond to it faithfully and diligently. And this we ask through our Savior's name, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't think there is anyone here that needs any sustained persuasion to be convinced that prayer is an important discipline in the life of any Christian and in the life of God's people, collectively known as the church. Every true believer understands fairly well the central place that prayer ought to occupy in his life, in her life. We all understand that. For the most part, There are very few churches today that practice the discipline of corporate prayer. Granted, prayer is something that we are encouraged to do, encouraged to practice and to exercise in our individual capacities as Christians. But by and large, corporate prayer is often neglected. And where it is still practiced, the turnout is horribly disappointing. One of the least attended means of grace, public means of grace, in many of our churches is corporate prayer. Prayer meetings. E.M. Bounds, who has written an excellent book entitled The Necessity of Prayer, spoke to this lack of prayer in churches when he wrote, and I quote, "As God's house is preeminently a house of prayer, prayer should enter into and underlie everything that is undertaken there. Prayer belongs to every sort of work appertaining to the church of God. As God's house is a house where the business of praying is carried on, so is it a place where the business of making praying people out of prayerless people is done. The house of God is a divine workshop, and there the work of prayer goes on. Or the house of God is a divine schoolhouse in which the lesson of prayer is taught, where men and women learn to pray, and where they are graduated in the school of prayer. Any church calling itself the house of God and failing to magnify prayer, which does not put prayer in the forefront of its activities, which does not teach the great lesson of prayer, should change its teaching to conform to the divine pattern, or change the name of its building to something other than a house of prayer." Now that is very indicting. It is an absolute necessity that the community of the redeemed should often come together, should often gather, united in the exercise of believing prayer, striving together upon the merits of our great high priest as they pour out their souls to the one who can meet the needs and change the landscape of their cities, of their nations, because they have not neglected coming together to seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Now, when we come to the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Acts, you see numerous instances of the gathered people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, meeting together for the purpose of prayer. It is a given. It is something that they are committed to. As soon as their Savior had left them, they gathered together in the upper room and devoted themselves to prayer. And even after they have been constituted in that miraculous event of Pentecost, as they begin to work their way in accomplishing the mission that had been entrusted to them, prayer features prominently in the life of the early church. But the question that begs an answer is this:
Where, when, and how did corporate prayer begin in the Bible? We sometimes just take it for granted that this is something that just evolved and everyone simply joined in, and so prayer became important to God's people. Where, when, and how did corporate prayer begin in the Bible? We are not given a precise answer to those questions. But there is an inference. There is a statement that we read of in God's Word, in the chapter that we have just read from, the last two verses. We are told something that from which we can infer that probably that is the genesis of corporate prayer. And one proof of the inspiration of the Bible is that much is said in very few words. Unlike the works of men that usually say little in many words. That characteristic of Scripture is evident in these two verses that we have, with which chapter 4 ends. If you are using the ESV, those are only 59 words. If you read from the original Hebrew Bible, there are 36 words in those two verses. And yet, these words introduce to us the godly line of Adam, and something of the essential, impressive characteristics of this line. And in very brief words, chapter 4 concludes. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. At what time did they begin to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, firstly, I would like us to appreciate the context in which the activity spelled out in verse 26 happened. The environment in which it happened, the context in which it happened. When we go back to chapter 3, we see the fall of Adam and Eve in their rebellion against God, and their sin, their rebellion against God, does not nullify the promise of God to them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and have dominion over it. God, in his own mercy, gives them two sons, Cain and his brother Abel. And when the firstborn is given to them in the name of Cain, Eve perhaps hopes that the child would be the one through whom God will accomplish his redemption. She hoped that he could be the one who will crush the serpent's head. Unfortunately, that hope is severely disappointed as Cain kills his own brother, takes the life of his own brother in that godless, vicious act of murder, unimaginable. It's not a stranger that he slays, it is his own brother. And God challenges him with that question, to which he has the audacity, the sinful arrogance to answer back, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The blood of Abel cried out from the ground, and Cain is punished for his action and banished away from the presence of God. And he goes and establishes himself, and the first accomplishment that is recorded in Cain's godless line is the building of a city, which he names after his firstborn son. God does not feature at all in his life. God does not feature at all in his mind. This generation of Cain, all the way down to Lamech, is known for its rebellion, known for its sin, known for its arrogance, known for nothing but a self-centered life. And Lamech represents the wicked depravity that is evident throughout the descendants of Cain. They plunge themselves headlong, swim in depravity. Lamech becomes the first polygamist in the Bible, reasoning to himself that he would not be content with only one woman as a wife, and so he takes on a second woman. Lamech is also the second person in the Bible to kill another man, something that he must have heard about from his ancestors. He was a perverse man. And things simply escalate. Things get from bad to worse. And all through the line of Cain, as it is spelled out for us in chapter 4, you see no hope. You see self-centeredness. You see a generation that has distanced itself from the presence of God. And just when you were beginning to think that all hope was lost, just when you were beginning to think that there is nothing to be expected that would shine a bright light in the unfolding drama of God's redemption, a ray of hope shines in the darkness as we are introduced to the godly line of Adam and his descendants. And we are introduced in a rather interesting way, which we can so easily miss if we do not pay careful attention to what is being said by Moses in these two verses. And that is what leads me to the second point. We have looked at the context in which it happened that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. But secondly, notice the impressive characteristics in the godly line that we are told here. It's a line, firstly, where God is preeminent. The preeminence of God is evident in this line, as opposed to the self-centeredness, self-promoting, self-approbation that we see in the ungodly line of Cain. How do we see the preeminence of God? Well, we see it in verse 25 in the statement that Eve makes at the time of Seth's birth. Look at verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, And that's a statement that in hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, is known as a euphemism. It's a literary device where something is replaced for another in order to avoid embarrassment or offense. And that is what is happening here. Adam knew his wife. In other words, Adam and his wife came together in that procreative activity that God had given to them. And Eve conceived and bore a son. And listen to the name that she gives him. Seth. Why? For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. God has appointed for me. Even on the surface of it, it is very evident that Eve, and no doubt Adam, was beginning to relate the birth of Seth to God. This is God's gift, and she is acknowledging that God was the source of it, something no one in Cain's line is said to have done. This is of the Lord's own appointment. But this self-evident testimony is intensified for us when we contrast it with Eve's words on the occasion of the birth of Cain, recorded earlier in chapter 3. Or rather, chapter 1, chapter 4, and verse 1. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. What she had to learn, what she has now learned, is that what God does, and an acknowledgement of what he does, is the way in which we are to relate with him. Earlier on, in giving the name Cain to a firstborn son, she was literally attributing his birth to herself. It was self-congratulation. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man. Although she spices it up with the help of the Lord, it is something that was self-centered. With the passage of time, and when Cain's true colors show, she begins to learn, and God is teaching her through Cain's resulting sad history that he was not the deliverer that she hoped he would be and could never be. And so she needed to trust God and depend upon God to do what he himself has purposed. So the second time around, she says, God has appointed, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel. I have gotten a man. Chapter 4, verse 1. God has appointed for me. Chapter 4, verse 25. It is God at work. It has nothing to do with me. She acknowledges the preeminence of God in her life. The two of them have learned this hard lesson. God must be first. They had been deceived before by the serpent. This time around, they know better. God alone must have the preeminence. But secondly, notice man and his creatureliness. We've seen God as and his preeminence, but notice man and his creatureliness. This point is not particularly evident in the English translation of these verses, but it is very evident in the original language due to the name of Seth's son. The name that Seth gives to his son. Well, this divinely appointed replacement for Abel that has come from the Lord himself in the name of Seth has grown up to be a man himself, and he has taken a wife to himself, and to him a son is born. And the name that he gives to this boy is very interesting. He names his son Enosh. Enosh, what does Enosh mean? It means frail one. It means mortal, deathly. I don't think that is a particularly inspiring name for a child, is it? Frail one, have you made your bed? Moto, start the fire. But that's the name that Seth gives to his son. And what is he saying in giving his son that name? I'm a creature of the dust. Reminding himself of the frailty of humanity. Seth was so aware of the weakness of mere human beings that he gives his son a name that is intended to communicate mere human weakness without the presence of God. Instead of boasting about himself as Lamech does, Seth confesses his need for God. The culture of Cain runs on through the godless generations and eventually produces Lamech, the epitome, the height of the self-sufficient man, the self-centered man. He can take care of himself without God. He does not need God. And what is his attitude towards other human beings? He has no regard for the sanctity of life. If they offend me, if they provoke me, if they anger me, I will get rid of them. And that's what he does. A disregard and a disrespect for the sanctity of life. He lowers the value of others, for he is ready to wipe them out for as small an offense as wounding him. But Seth realizes we are frail, we are weak without God. And we need God. And that is what leads us to the third characteristic here. And it has to do with man and his intentional dependence upon God. Man and his intentional dependence upon God. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, after the birth of Enosh, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It is dependence upon God for salvation and all other things besides. This is what we see evident in the life of Seth after the birth of his son Enosh. There is some question as to how these last words should be taken. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. These words could mean that at this point in history, men and women began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And so they are identifying themselves and aligning themselves with God in a formal way. They began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. That is one way in which we can understand the meaning of those words. And it is in that sense that those words are used. For example, in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 5. We will not turn to that. But there's another understanding that we can derive from those words. And it is more likely that these words deal with worship. And so what we are being told is that at that time, those of Seth's line began to call on God in a regular, formal way. In a regular, formal way. And they are expressing the idea of dependence as they call upon the name of the Lord. And the line of Seth has recognized that sin was no mere imperfection of human nature. The line of Seth has recognized that sin is something destined to destroy both the individual and society and culture, unless it should be overcome by the grace and the power of the Almighty God. And so these individuals now threw themselves upon the mercy of God, and they trusted Him wholly for their physical and spiritual deliverance. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This phrase, to call upon the name of the Lord, is a phrase frequently used in the Old Testament in reference to corporate worship. In reference to corporate worship. You may imagine that prior to this time, that worship would have been rather spontaneous. And it would have been within the confines of particular families and individuals. Now we have an intimation from Moses here that in the time of Enosh, son of Seth, that people began to gather communally to worship the Lord and corporately together to call upon His name. So it's very interesting that whereas we see the progress of technology in the line of Cain, they know how to work with metals. They know how to work with all kinds of implements and tools. They are advancing. They are subduing the earth, but in a very self-centered manner. They are advancing in their musical compositions and the variety of their forms of entertainment. It's all about themselves. But what we see in the line of Seth that is traced back to Abel, who was murdered, back to Adam, though they had fallen into sin. What is interesting is that we see the progress of worship in the line of Seth. The progress of worship. It is in his descendants that people first gather communally to worship the name of the Lord. The reformers were very impressed by this and saw it as an illustration of the utter dependence on God that they themselves had come to value so highly. It was Martin Luther, the reformer, who saw Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 as the formation of a small church in which Adam, as high priest, rules everything by the word and sound doctrine. Calvin saw it as a restoration of religion. It's a revival that is taking place here, and inferred in that phrase, to call upon the name of the Lord, is that the means of grace by which we make known our needs to God and depend upon Him for every good and perfect gift, that is prayer, is that which these men and women are now deliberately, seriously, intentionally pursuing. That is what they are now pursuing. And so people began to sensibly and affectionately and passionately pour out their souls, pour out their hearts to the Lord, and made their needs known to Him. And they could only do so if they were persuaded that the God to whom they were soliciting favors, grace, and mercy would answer those prayers. And He did. This act bears eloquent testimony to the courage of this group, who wanted to be known as such as hope in the Lord and cast their confidence in the Lord and in the Lord alone. It is not enough to say that Yahweh's religion began with Enoch, as it is sometimes understood. Enoch, in the following chapter, who walked with the Lord, and the Lord took him away without experiencing death, and nobody could ever find him. He just disappeared because he was in the presence of the Lord. And to think that that is where the true religion began from. But no, we need to go back to chapter 4. A bright spot in the midst of the darkness. Adam developed regular worship with his children. And for them to be able to offer sacrifices, one, the sacrifice is accepted, the other one, it is not accepted, they must have received that. Cain and Abel must have received such instructions from their parents. But now we have the Old Testament church that gathers together to seek the Lord in prayer. Could that be the genesis of corporate prayer? Could that be the genesis of men and women gathering together to express their need for God, to express their dependence upon Him, to acknowledge their frailty, that without the Lord's help, they are nothing? Imagine one of those moments when they gathered together for prayers, and Enosh was the one leading. Brother Frail is the one leading the prayer meeting.
And his very name is reminding everyone why they needed to gather together to pray, to seek the Lord's favor. And you know what that says about us if we begin to neglect corporate prayer? We really don't know who we are. We really don't know how frail we are. We really don't know how impotent and needy we are without God. And therefore, we are behaving like Cain. We are so self-sufficient. We can go through life on our own and we can make it without God. And I don't think that there's any true Christian who can ever say that they can make it without God. But in a sense, when we neglect coming together corporately as God's people, we are saying we can make it on our own. Well, let me be so quick to close with a few points that we need to take away with us as the benefits of corporate prayer. What do we gain by striving together jointly and collectively together in prayer? I'll no more than state those takeaways without as much as comments on them. Firstly, corporate prayer begins to take away from us the individualistic assumption that Christianity is about me and my relationship with God alone. It isn't. We get saved, yes, individually, but God saves us to belong to a community of others. At that time, people, not an individual, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Secondly, participating in corporate prayer helps us discover that our lives as followers of Christ are tied up with another's. We do not exist in isolation. No, we belong to one another. And that's why even when the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples how to pray after this manner, in this pattern, you are to pray, "Our Father," because you are not alone. There is another person. There's a brother, a sister there who also looks up to this God who is equally their Father as he is yours. Our Father. So we discover that our lives as followers of Christ are tied up with one another's. As this one shares a prayer item and another shares, and together we lift our voices before the Lord. But thirdly, the regular and comprehensive prayers of the church compel and stimulate us to pray more and to pray regularly. It's a stimulus. When we send our kids off to boarding schools, sometimes even the laziest kid who never as much as touched a book to read, because of all the friends that are packing their backpacks with books to go to the classroom for prep at night, he or she realizes, this is not a honeymoon. I have to study. And that's what corporate prayer does. It begins to instill in you the need to meet with others, to stimulate you, to inspire you, to compel you, because others are doing so. Why are you not joining in? Fourthly, when the church prays, you learn how to pray. You learn how to pray. Many of us may not regard ourselves as great prayer warriors. We are always in need of growth. And one way in which we grow in our prayers is to listen to the prayers of others who are much more mature than ourselves.
That's how we learn how to pray. And sometimes our prayers are so scanty, are so cold and so lifeless, because the only moment that you ever pray is for a meal on the table. And that's the closest that you ever come to corporate prayer. Number five, corporate prayer strengthens and validates our faith as we see God answering our prayers and encourages us to believe God for more. Isn't it so exciting? Isn't it such a thrill to hear a brother and a sister saying, "You remember you prayed for me for a job 3 months ago? Well, the Lord has answered our prayers. I've been offered a job. Remember, you prayed for me for surgery, possible surgery, over that health challenge that I had. And it's been 6 months. I went back, further tests were done, and what the doctor suspected I had is not there. There'll be no need for surgery." And your voices rise up to God in thanksgiving, and that encourages you, that validates your faith, that makes you look to God as a God who answers prayer. And whenever we meet, there will be someone thanking God. Whenever we meet, there will be someone soliciting for more prayers. And when we do so, we have examples of prayers that God has answered. Ours may not be answered in the same way. God may answer in a totally different way, but He still responds to our frailty. And we pray to Him, responding to the fact that this is who we are. Mortal creatures of dust who are nothing without the help of God. Will you change your attitude to corporate prayer? Is the Lord reviving your spirit and making you resolve, "I will not lack at the corporate prayer meeting"? Now, there are valid reasons, legitimate reasons why you might not be there. And it does not mean you have backslidden. No, not at all. There are valid reasons. Sometimes it's where you work from and the volume of traffic for you to be able to drive from your workplace to attend the prayer meeting. That's understandable. But what about the other occasions and other opportunities for prayer meetings that have nothing to do with the constraints of work and driving and traffic and all? Are you there? Oh, may God help us to be a praying people. Amen.